recording. Here's the plan for tonight. This is part
and we're live.
This is part two of Olam Haba at giving evidence for the next world. Now, from last year, we talked about what does Judaism believe in terms of the next world, and what is the Gemara's perspective, what's the Chumash perspective, and all that. Now, for most of Jewish history, you would say, well, how do you know that's true? And people would just say, well, the Torah says it's true, and that would be the end of the conversation. And that's probably where it goes for most people. What we're trying to do here is something radical, revolutionary. We're trying to show that actually from a scientific, logical, rational perspective, there's a strong case that can be made to give evidence to support the idea that our soul lives on far beyond this little physical body that we have here. Okay? And that obviously would be impossible to do in an hour, 45-minute little shiur. What I'm trying to do is inspire you guys to do your own research, to look at the literature, to look at the videos, to go read your own books. Don't just rely upon me, and hopefully this will inspire you a little bit to actually go do that research on your own, okay? Now, we've already spoken one shiur about the concept of reincarnation, and we tried to show thousands of different cases where a verified cases of reincarnated souls going into different bodies, and that certainly is a strong proof of the concept that the soul lives on beyond the body. Today, what we're going to examine is the concept of near-death experiences, or NDEs, which is only recently really blossoming type of science, which more and more studies are coming to learn about this fascinating new thing that is being discovered in the world. What is an NDE? What's a near-death experience?
It's where your heart stops beating and your soul hovers above your body.
Good.
See what's going on.
So not only does your heart stop beating in generally in a near-death experience, but very often your brain also stops working. And so you are clinically dead.
Yeah,
you are physically dead.
Yeah.
You are according to... There are different types of near-death experiences. Not all of them does your brain...
Completely dead.
That's the point.
Not always are near-death experiences.
It's a death experience.
It's a death experience, exactly. Sometimes it's a near-death experience where your brain is not completely dead, but sometimes your brain is completely dead, according to all physical levels.
There's many cases of people that
We'll get there. But and there are also times where people have near-death experiences where no one dies.
Where
no one dies at all, and a person just has an experience where his soul seems to leave his body in a dream or while he's still alive, and not necessarily in this type of heart attack type of way.
Is it the same thing as saying that you see your life flash between your eyes?
So let me tell you some of the common elements of near-death experiences. Not all near-death experiences have all of these elements, but many of them do have these elements, okay? First of all, you have a sense of being outside your body, right? In the most common case, a person's on the table, he's being operated upon, his heart goes dead or his brain goes dead, and then he feels like his soul hovers above the body and is able to look down upon his body, usually in a confused state of like, wait, am I here or am I in the body? Second of all, a sense of movement throughout a darkness, like an elevator shaft or a tunnel. Okay? Third of all, very intense emotions of pain, of bliss, very heightened senses. Experiencing a great light or experiencing great darkness. Perceiving a spiritual realm. Vivid, memorable landscapes. Encounters with dead, deceased, loved people. Spiritual beings or religious figures, knowledge of the nature of the universe, a review of life, also with you and also with other people, where your whole life flashes before you, a sense of interconnectedness, a border of no return, a sense of having knowledge of the future and messages regarding life's purpose. Again, you won't necessarily have all of these in one shot, although in some of the studies that we're going to talk about today, you will have basically all of these elements. But having many of these elements, this is what we're talking about when we talk about near-death experiences. Okay, we're going to hold most of the questions for the end, but Eitan, you had a question, Eitan?
Not just a question so much as a contribution.
Yeah.
I was talking to one of my sister's friends who, like, was talking to me about different, like, multiple occasions where he's, like, had dreams where he's talked to deceased relatives and, like, thank you, and, like very vividly and, like, very, sure. like, not in sort of, like, a dream sort of way, like, an actual encounter.
Yeah, yeah.
The way he described, yeah?
Yeah. So we're going to be about this time dedicate at least half a class just to that topic, probably next time, of deceased relatives coming back and visiting us. But you should know a crazy stat: about 45% of people, of Americans, believe that they have been in contact with dead people.
45% of Americans, you said?
America.
Are you saying 45% are obese?
I've been in contact with dead people, but that's only through grave robbing.
My mom, for example.
That's illegal. And this is recorded.
My grandpa visited my mom. My mom has had several of these types of dead people coming and visiting her in dreams.
Right, what does the Torah say about dead people visiting you in dreams? Does the Torah say it's like legit, or is it your imagination, or is it like a real thing?
We're talking about that tonight, obviously. That's what the
shiur
is about.
So we're going to dedicate a whole shiur just about dead people coming to visit us, but it's not particularly what I wanted to focus on tonight, specifically tonight. I just wanted to talk about when you yourself have a near-death experience, and God willing, we'll even have time to hear, to watch a video, and hear about people who actually had these near-death experiences. Next time we'll talk about dead people coming and visiting us, okay? All right. Now, a little bit of history. Raymond Moody wrote this book in the 60s, Coming Back to Life, which popularized the concept of near-death experience, coined the term, where he documented 1,000 cases of people who had these types of near-death experiences. And he brought out the awareness that this is not just some sort of kooks, one or two crazy people, but there's literally thousands of documented cases of similar people having these types of experiences. I was shocked to hear this. Surveys show that in U.S., Australia, and Germany, 15% of the population have had near-death experiences. 4 to 15%, but some say it's 15%. That means every single day in the U.S., 774 people approximately have near-death experiences. That's a lot of people. So this is not just an isolated type of crazy thing. Obviously, they vary in their intensity and their craziness. There's a recent study, just in 2001, by respected scientists from NYU, and they studied people scientifically who had heart attacks, and 13% of people had vivid near-death experiences where they left their body and recalled details about leaving their body. 30% remembered something but couldn't really give details, and the professors believe that probably many, many more people had these types of experiences. It's just that the drugs block out their ability to remember the experience. But the point I'm trying to tell you is, statistically, this is a lot less rare than we're taught.
Anyone who has a better...
I'm talking to my grandpa. Had a near-death experience. My grandpa died, basically, on a heart level, and then came back to life and did have some sort of mystical encounter, but although he didn't really have the details, so he just remembered some sort of light or something like that. Yeah.
So when you say near-death experience, that's when like someone is pretty much on the verge of dying, and then they have like sort of like...
Yeah, sometimes it's in that. Or also,
could it just be like someone like just like gets to like some sort of real...
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
That
just
could
like,
also be...
Not like on a deathbed.
Yeah. I guess the term near-death implies that like he's on their deathbed, but yeah, I think sometimes it also refers to just general people having these out-of-body experiences.
Have you heard of like stories where like it's just out-of-body without...
Yeah, yeah, totally. I've been doing lots of research on this topic to really know what I was talking about this year, and I've seen For example, one of the cases was the family who lost their child, 19-year-old kid, the Sebums, I think their name is, and the mother just prayed that he should come back and say goodbye to him, to the father. And that night at 3 in the morning, they both had this incredible experience, but she was there present, where he felt him, like his presence right in front of him, and very strongly, and then he felt like a thank you, like come through his body. And that's like, he didn't die, but that was a very vivid, not near death, but a very vivid out of body experience. We were 100% convinced. And that gave him the closure that he needed in order to move on with his life.
Aren't there things which people can do to cause to meditate in a certain way, and they can literally like lift their soul out?
Yeah, like Rabbi Akiva.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, certainly certain drugs can help people have out of body experiences. And also certain meditative techniques can definitely help a person have out-of-body experiences. People sometimes use that as a proof against near-death experiences. I don't think it's proof against it at all. It just shows you that there are different ways to get to having these near-death experiences. They're not the same, but they're both ways of lifting your soul out of your body.
Can you suggest a particular drug that's famous for ripping you out of your body and putting you into third-person mode?
Right. Nachon.
Apparently it's...
Okay.
Can you suggest a drug that we might be able to use to get to these out-of-body experiences?
Unfortunately, I'm not a very big drug expert, so I can't really give you those recommendations.
Okay.
But maybe we can find you some good people. I think most of those drugs are not legal, so sorry about that. I don't really take drugs, unfortunately, for y'all.
Only prescription.
Caffeine, yes.
Caffeine
and
is a dictionary definition.
I never had an out-of-body experience from caffeine.
Yeah, me neither.
So,
yet.
Every once
I guess
in
we're
a while,
talking about a different
I've
type.
I've had a pretty out-of-body experiences here.
From caffeine?
No. All right, moving on. So, so now some people will argue... Skeptics argue that these things that people are experiencing, they're just things that the brain imagines, but they're not really, they're just, you know, you imagine it, but it's not a real.
Atheists making this claim?
Atheists, materialists, people who want to claim that, like, most scientists have been taught to believe that our body is just made up of our mind, and therefore if it doesn't make any sense, it can't be true.
What do you have to say? Because I have heard the claims before that a lot of these near-death experiences happen because a certain part of our brain activates, which generally more
exactly. I mean, that's what
and
I.
That I think they've actually been able to detect, like detect that brain activity, which generally isn't common or the.
Or they claimed, but we're gonna quickly try to. We're gonna try to explain why. I don't think that theory actually holds up when examined. Okay, so first of all, skeptics explain that, you know, maybe on a physiological level, these patients were hallucinating because of drugs that messed with the brain chemistry and messed with oxygen and carbon dioxide, and that had them have this experience. But in the Southampton study, none of the patients who had near-death experience had low levels of oxygen or received any unusual combination of drugs during the resuscitation. So that theory doesn't hold up. Others explain maybe that the mind constructs these experiences to ease the process of death. But Dr. Parnia responded, the features of near-death experiences were dissimilar to those of confusional hallucinations. They were highly structured, narrative, easily recalled, and clear. During cardiac arrest, brainstem activity is rapidly lost. It should not be able to sustain such lucid processes or allow the formation of lasting memories. In other words, your brain is basically melting down. How would it be that your brain would be able to construct such lucid, easily rememberable, and clear experiences?
Someone just fake it? Like someone could just claim they saw something?
But it would be very, very hard
for...
Why
would there be so many people
who would be able to claim
such...
How do you determine who's fake or not?
Well, how do you determine anything in life? You look at the evidence in front of you.
You that the world wasn't created last Tuesday. So can we move on?
But if someone came up to you right now and made any claim and they seemed very logical and very...
Are you one of those people that... Are you one of those last Tuesday people?
No, I don't believe it. I'm just saying you can't prove to me that it's not true.
Right. We're going to avoid that argument. You're right, Yuda, but right now let's just keep moving because I have a lot of other things. I think if you hear the evidence, you'll realize. Again, this is an isolated case. I also would be quite skeptical. If you literally have thousands, millions of people having such similar stories in such a clear, lucid way, when the brain is should have the opposite experience, then a true scientist, I think, would be extremely open to the possibility of something else going on here, and not just right away say, no, it can't be, because it doesn't fit with our current model of thought.
And you said some pretty crazy things in this theory, right? You know, I mean, some of them are a little bit easier to believe, but this is it's a bit hard for me to believe.
It's going to get even crazier, so just
hold. But now I have a question.
Put your seatbelt on.
Were most of these near-death experiences consistent, or did they, like, generally line up with whatever the spiritual beliefs of that person is?
Very good question. There's no relationship between religion and the near-death experience. In other words, the same amount of people who are spiritual and not spiritual had near-death experiences and memories. And, of course, a lot of times it does have to do with the person's faith will affect, and their perception on life will affect the experience they have.
Right, but because if you're trying to prove that there is an afterlife, I just have questions, because what I'm trying to say is, if we're trying to prove that there is an afterlife, wouldn't it make sense that it would all pretty much be like consistent thing, and instead of just happening to be going through whatever like version of the afterlife or God?
What I'm saying is there are consistent elements which are equal across the board. As I mentioned in the beginning, that these are the elements of a near-death experience. Okay, we're going to hold off on questions for a little bit. I think a lot of the questions will be answered if we just hold tight and hear it out. Okay. Now, the best argument, in my opinion, is that the mind lives on. There's something beyond the mind, even though that's not most scientists' assumption coming in. And that's how a brain is able to have these experiences, even when the brain is completely dead. And let me give you a few case studies, and then you try to tell me how to come up with an explanation for these cases. Pam Noguer, I can show you her picture. There's a great YouTube video about it, but lived in Atlanta. She was a bright musician's agent, a mother, a normal woman, no past experiences with past life or anything like that. And she had a brain aneurysm. The brain aneurysm was basically going to kill her. It was threatening her life. Doctors did an emergency operation. Basically, it was a new study. And the thing about her, which is unique, is that the entire thing is documented. The entire thing of what she went through is completely documented by the medical community.
It's like on YouTube and everything.
Yeah, I found this on YouTube. And I'm just writing you notes based on it. You could see her telling her story. She tells the story. She was out cold. Her heart had stopped. Her brain had no measurable activity. They had taken all of her blood in order to try to do a medical operation. They brought her temperature down to 60 degrees Fahrenheit. So, like, momish, no brain activity. 98 and normal. She met all of the criteria for physical death. Her heart was stopped, and her brain was stopped completely. Her experience, this is how she describes it.
For how long?
I don't remember exactly how long. I think a couple of minutes, I believe. She popped out of her head, hovered out of the body, and watched her body. She watched herself on a gurney, floated out through a tunnel, and an incredible, warm, loving, comfortable, breathing light is how she describes it. She went to. She didn't want to leave. She felt aware of a presence. She felt the presence of old people in her past who she had lost. As she went into the light, it became harmonious, liquid, silvery. She saw she had to go back to her body, but she didn't want to. And the crazy thing is, when she went back, she was able to name the exact rare medical thing that was used to like operate on her brain.
Wow.
And crazily enough, she survived. Yeah, the machine, while her brain was dead and her heart was dead, she was able to know what the thing that was used upon her. And if you don't believe me, I'll send you the YouTube video myself where she herself testifies, and they even show it in the pictures.
Can you just send that to the group, the video?
Yeah, I'll send all this stuff to the group.
Maybe she knew about neurosurgery.
anything's maybe.
Why would some random mother know about neurosurgery?
I know about neurosurgery.
No, not the exact scalpel
we're not
used.
All like Benny,
man, I'm
right,
not a doctor.
You know the exact scalpel used and how to describe it?
Yes, because I work in the operating room and I've seen my neurosurgery.
Okay,
so
right.
You're not a normal Benny's kid. All right, can we move on?
I don't think, I think they would have asked that
to
question.
Prove you weren't
and if that would have been a possibility, I think that would have come.
Yeah, it was.
Okay.
It
was.
I wasn't.
Hold tight. Let me give you. That was exhibit one, okay? Again, if it was just in her brain, how could she know? How could she know what was operated on her? And this whole thing is medically documented. Okay, let me another case. This one's very famous. The case of Maria. Okay? What's Maria? Let me read it to you. That was Pam Reynolds. Kimber Clark Sharp was a social worker in Harborview Hospital in Seattle when Maria was brought in an unconscious from cardiac arrest. Her heart stopped. Sharp visited her after this terrible experience the following day in the hospital room, at which point Maria described leaving her body and floating above the hospital. Which is not so surprising at this point for us, right? We're used to that, right? What was shocking, though, is that Maria wanted to prove that she wasn't crazy. This is before the 90s and the 2000s, it became normal to have a near-death experience, and you could just talk about that. She wanted to prove that she wasn't crazy. She described seeing a dark blue tennis shoe on the ledge outside a window on the far side of the hospital. So as her soul floated above, she described a random blue shoe at the far side of the hospital that she saw as her soul hovered above the hospital. A random blue shoe. From her seat, there was no way for her to see that random blue shoe. That would be impossible. Not believing her, but wanting to help, Sharp checked the ledge by pressing her face against the sealed windows and found a shoe that perfectly matched the details that Maria had related. Again, if it was just a product of her brain, how could she know where the blue shoe came from?
She saw it beforehand.
How can we say, sorry to like deal with this, but like, how can we say Olam Haba is a thing when Maria and blah 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 from Nebraska are experiencing like
well, they didn't go.
That's a great question. Yeah, I think the answer is very simple. We believe that everyone, Jews and non-Jews, have access to Olam Haba. It's one of the core principles of Judaism. Good thing you came to see her tonight. You learned a new thing. Jews and new Jews. It's true, but every Jew, every non-Jew has access to the next world. All they have to do is be an honest, good person, and they're in. They're in. It's a different type of Olam Haba, perhaps. There are different elements, but any non-Jewish person who's a good person is also zochet.
So I got a reason why she saw the blue shoe. She had mirrors on her wheelchair that popped in the other corner so she could see it.
Like, you believe. You got to believe in science that maybe it'll come up with a really bad explanation. Okay. There's even crazier cases. There's cases of people who were blind. Moms never saw with their life. And then in their near-death experience, they moms saw. There's 21 cases that Dr. Kenneth Ring describes about the near-death experiences of blind people. Now, let's see if I can give you some more near-death experiences before I bring you to our...
Show us a picture of the blue shirt.
I don't have it. I don't have that. But let me... I want to get to Rav Alona Nava because that's something that's important to you, to me. But let me just give you a few more cases before we go Jewish, before I go too Jewish on you. Yeah, that's the whole point. Eben Alexander is not a Jewish guy. You can look up his YouTube video. I was watching it last night. He has like a 45 neurosurgeon, completely scientific, had a near-death experience, and completely changed his perspective on everything. Now totally doesn't believe in like the materialistic view, thinks the soul lives on, thinks that we're all coming towards harmony and oneness and love.
Did he become like completely Jewish?
No, he's Christian, but he also had this experience. You can look it up on YouTube. He goes through the whole crazy life experience. And I'll read, let's see, a few more case studies and then we'll get to my primary case, which is Dr. Anava. Anita Murjani says, I believe that I died, yes, that I crossed over into the afterlife and back. It's like being in a really unlimited space and time. diagnosed with Lymphonia Murjani, considers herself more spiritual than religious, was losing her cancer battle. She slipped into a coma. She said that's when she died and crossed over to an afterlife. I felt as though I was above my body. It was like I had 360-degree peripheral vision of my whole area, but not just in the room where my body was, but beyond the room. And then she wrote this book called Dying to Be Me. She spoke to her late father. He said that I've gone as far as I can, and if I go any further, I won't be able to turn back. But I felt I didn't want to turn back because it was so beautiful. It was just incredible because the first time all the pain had gone, all the discomfort had gone, all the fear was gone. I felt so incredible. And as though I was enveloped in this feeling of just love, unconditional love. Within 4 days, her tumor shrunk by 70% and the doctors were shocked. And I kept telling everyone, I know I'm going to be okay. It's not my time to die. Okay. I literally found an article with 17 case studies of very similar these types of stories. I don't want to bore you by going reading every single one. Let's try to read maybe one more interesting one.
Do you have any more Jewish?
I do. I wanted to close off with the Jewish one. But I wanted to just make the case that it's not particularly a Jewish thing. So if there's any of these people who have these very, very descriptive, beautiful landscapes, hummingbirds, gorgeous green, flying up to heaven, feeling angelic energy, seeing their families.
Isn't most people just seeing a light at
you're right. Most people
in the tunnel with two angels standing there with fiery swords.
Not even angels. Some many people.
I watched Criminal Minds.
Most people. It's not as detailed as this, but there are a lot of people with a lot of details. All right. Next week, I'll talk about the correspondence letters, which is even crazier, where dead people are speaking with alive people. But we'll leave that for next week. We'll close off with Rabbi Anava. Right? Rabbi Anava is a real person. Sholem has met him. So is Liad. You can go visit him. You can literally meet this guy. And I have a...
This is Jewish?
Yes. Here he is. This guy, Rav Alon Anava. This is what he used to be.
Holy.
This is his current him. He lives in Tzfat.
Wait. Was that before?
This is before he was near the experience. This is after the experience. Yeah.
So, like
so, wow. All I did last night and this morning is I listened to the full near-death experience. Again, our time is short. I urge you guys to watch the whole thing.
It's 2 hours long.
I'm not going to show you the two-hour version, and my internet is usually pretty bad, which is why I tried to write it up in my notes. A quick version, but let's see if we can get
it. Send us a link to the full thing.
Yeah, I can send you a link to the full thing, but I'll give you a shortened version.
Wait, is the two-hour thing like the whole experience?
No, the near-death part is only 40 minutes of it. He throws in a lot of Torahs afterwards, and then he talked about his stories, how he became religious after the near-death experience. The story itself, though, is 45 minutes of mamish details,
the Jewish view of
heaven and hell. The first 45 minutes.
But you gotta go. Video?
I will put it on the link tonight. I just stick with me for 10 more minutes, Jason. I want to give you some highlights because I wrote notes. I worked really hard to write notes.
I want to tell a great episode of Criminal Minds about a guy who once had a near death experience and was trying to see if other people had them too. So he'd kill people and then bring them back to life.
Oh my god! I thought I was
the only one. Okay, Trevor, you with me? You with me? Okay, good. Alon's story. Alon Anava was a not religious Israeli man who was 28 years old. And the way he himself described himself, he wasn't a particularly nice person. He's very angry, smoked a lot. Most of his life was about pursuing money and girls. And had no relationship really with religion. Didn't even know Shema Yisrael. Mamish, totally not religious. He was in New York. I'm not exactly sure why, in a cab. He was performing, I guess. What was it, a musician or something like that? And he's in the back of a car, and suddenly, basically, he passed out and died. He passed out on a girl, and he suddenly knew that he was going to die. The way he says, the same way you know when you have a headache, and no one can convince you that's not a headache, it's a headache. He knew he was going to die. And he felt like he was going to meet God, like he knew it, and he trembled. He had this deep fear, like the fear he describes of you're about to jump off of a building and then you realize, oh my God, what have I done? That was the type of fear he felt. At that point, he felt like everything he had ran after his entire life, money, girls, was all sheker, and he felt totally what's called hiruri tshuva. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai says that when a person does like even a thought of tshuva, it can open up the gates of heaven. And he realized the only thing he could take with him is mitzvot, and he felt this terrible, terrible feeling like I had wasted my life. And he just knew that he had wasted his life. While this is happening, his soul starts floating above the car, and he actually like saw like a panoramic view of New York, like above the bridge. And he starts not only, first of all, he starts seeing the life of this girl. He sees her life flashing before him, because a soul apparently can see many things, not just themselves. And he knows about this girl in her life. His neshama somehow knows to say Shema Yisrael, even though he never knew what Shema Yisrael was before he died. And he then, when they're driving by this building, because apparently they realize that he passed out on their way to the hospital, he said his soul feels all of the souls of the people in the building and knows their emotions and understands their past and their future all at the same time. Which obviously doesn't make sense to us because we're bodies. But for a soul, that makes sense. He then basically left this world and went into a very, very, very quiet place. He said the main thing is it's extremely quiet. And his soul basically was in hell. And experienced all the way he says all of the bad things that he ever did in his entire life. He felt... I skipped that. His soul went up like an elevator shaft from the... into the light, this warm, amazing, glowing light, but then got dumped into this kind of hell place, this dark place, and he's basically in hell for what he described as like billions of years, because there's no time, and he feels the pain of like especially karet, especially sins that are karet, and anytime, like he describes how he used to steal money from his mother to buy cigarettes, and he felt like his mother's presence screaming at him, like, how could you steal? And he felt this terrible embarrassment for every single sin that he did his entire life for a billion years. And he never knew when it was going to end. And then finally, his soul was drawn to this enjoyable light, immensely enjoyable and immensely pleasurable. And he knew that Hashem was behind the light. And he saw suddenly that everything that happened made sense. The way he describes it, like, imagine like we're one little piece in a huge puzzle. And he realized that this whole world is a big puzzle, and everything that ever happened makes perfect sense. His soul knew everything, he says. He just knows everything. And he was like totally in bliss. And then the way he describes it, like a kid who like was put into an ice cream store and got offered everything and then had to be ripped away from it. The angel said, no, you have to leave now to get judged. And he really didn't want to get judged. But they threw him into this completely dark room where he was completely naked of mitzvos. And every good deed is a spiritual garment. And then he was extremely embarrassed because he was so naked. He goes to the next room, which is a courtroom. In the courtroom, he sees negative evil spirits, kategorim, who are preaching, who are basically screaming against him for every bad thing he did. And then he sees a few good prosecutors who are like crippled or blind, who are there to support him. And he sees the movie of his entire life, every single thing that happened. Here you stole, here you cheated, whatever, a horrible, horrible show. And basically then he goes on to talk about how sin creates a blemish for your soul forever. And this klipot of peels, and he talks about how that's why when bad things happen to us in this life, it's not because something bad happens, because we've created a sin, which thereby ends up causing bad things to happen to us. But it's really just a consequence of our sins. And that the reason we feel disconnected from our souls is because of our sins, which block us off from connecting to our soul, which naturally wants to do mitzvahs very much. And then you might ask, well, maybe it was just hallucination. So Rav Anava explains, first of all, he knew everything about this girl. And he went over after this experience to the girl, and he told her about all of her experiences. Both
is she Jewish?
No, as far as I know. And she said that everything he said was confirmed. And he mamish, you know, she said, yes, you're right about every detail. He said he saw his future. Before he met his wife, he knew it. He saw his children, he saw his faces. Everything that he saw there actually ended up happening. And he said, like, even now he learned Kabbalah later when he was going on the Derech, and he knew it. It all seemed so familiar. Because he felt like he learned the entire Torah when he was in that experience. And how can any ever hallucination ever have made him know so clearly the Torah?
Yeah, how did he end up, but how did he end up coming back? Like, if he went through
Oh, I forgot. You're right. That's important detail. In the end, they said, you're not ready to go here, and you have one chance to can go back. You have to go back, but you have to, the only way to go back and not go in hell is if you start doing Torah and mitzvahs, and you tell this story to other people, which is what he does. And also, everything that he ended up describing, because it took him years till he was able and willing to tell the story. You know, everything he was willing to tell the story matched up exactly to what's written in the Kabbalistic Sfarim. So, like, he would tell us his rabbi, his Kabbalistic rabbi, and the rabbi would be like, oh, it's like this and that. And he'd be like, yes, exactly, that's what happened. Because it took him a long year to unpackage, like, what happened. And, like, it literally went mad, like, thing for thing for what's described in the
books. I don't get it about, like, hell, because that was always 12, like, okay, Gehenna was like washing machines, don't believe in eternal damnation. Like,
it wasn't
just exactly. It wasn't a physical place. There's no such thing as a physical place with a man and a pitchfork. Your rabbis are right. It didn't. Jews don't believe in a physical place called hell. Jews have always believed in a spiritual place, which is beyond physical. It's beyond any words, where your soul feels the pain of that bad actions that it did,
right.
And like a washing machine gets purified in order to feel God's divine light. Which right. is the whole purpose. So your rabbis are right.
Like, I thought, like, generally the way it works is that, like, you're there for, like, most people go there for, like, 11 months, and that's why you say, we say Kaddish is to...
It could be, but he had a near-death experience.
He experienced, also, just because it's 11 months in our world, it's right. a spiritual realm. Time is experienced differently there. Right. They might have experienced billions of years, even if only 11 months passed.
Exactly. So
the experience doesn't always.
So it might only be on a physical level 11 months, but on a soul level, who knows how long it can be? Not sorry to freak you guys out and scare you, but that is the nature of this year. It's very scary and freaky, in particular
like,
this one.
And also, but how does Kaddish like relieve someone of their? Painting Gehenna.
So apparently every single mitzvah you do has an incredible spiritual effect for you and for the soul of the deceased, and it can give pleasure and relieve the pain by being a Mekadesh Shem
Shemayim. So it doesn't like block out all the guilt from...
I don't know about all, but it can help. According to our tradition. It helps. Every mitzvah that you do.
Like,
not just Kaddish. Any mitzvah that you do for a deceased person.
Right, so we think is that there's no, that the reality is there's no like place full of lava and fire and guys right. with horns and pitchforks.
That is true. We're on the same page about this. That 100% we are agreed upon. But spiritually...
Why are you talking about my house like that?
You're right. But spiritually Judaism has always believed in the concept that of reward and punishment. And yes, God is much more, the good news is God is much more loving than angry, and only the anger, the negative stuff is only there to clean us out so that we can experience the good. But at the same time, you know, we have to know that like there is a consequence for our negative things. And so we should all be awakened to Mamash Duchuva and connect to our soul. So just to summarize,
don't go to hell.
Like I said, there's no chance in a short little 45 minutes here that I'm going to... I don't think everyone needs to go.
Some people go to heaven without even dying.
Vinny, yeah. You might be there for...
But the point I'm trying to... Trevor, don't believe me. Don't believe me. I'll send you the links. I've watched 10 videos, read tons of articles, read a whole book on this. Don't believe me. Do the research yourself if you're interested. And this is just meant to wet your tongue. And there's millions of people who described these types of near-death experiences. It's not a random crazy thing, cuckoo thing anymore. There's so many people out there that have these types of experiences. And this is only one form of out-of-body experience, but there's many, many, many more. And I think people who do this, the real research, will realize that it's very, very unlikely that it's just a big coincidence. And much more likely, I believe, that our tradition is emes, that the soul lives on, which is good news. And we should be zoiche to do a lot of mitzvahs with purity. Because every mitzvah that you do with purity will create a beautiful, shining light forever. And we should do tshuva if we've done bad things. That's okay. The good news is Hashem lets us do tshuva, and He is mechaper on our sins in this life. Whenever you have a painful experience, it's Hashem basically, you know, atoning for your sins in this life, so you don't have to experience it in the next life. So we should, mom should be like, whoa, thank you so much, Hashem, because it's such a blessing. Yeah. And it's all good. It's all good. You know, we're going to do tshuva, and Hashem's going to get rid of our pain, and we're going to become amazing holy tzaddikim.
Cool.
And go shine light on the whole world.
Amen.
Anyway, so...